Galatians chapter 1, as we finished up 2 Corinthians last week, you may recall that whole subject matter that was taking place in those letters to the Corinthians had much to do with a group of people that were coming out of Jerusalem and approaching and really infiltrating the churches that Paul had gone out and planted. Paul had made missionary journeys out into Asia Minor and into Greece and into all kinds of areas where there was no churches established in the Gentile world. That was Paul's mission. That was his commission, to go into the Gentile world and preach the gospel. So he's done that, but there was this group of people that came out of Jerusalem, and we would call them Judaizers or legalists. They were not of the faith. They were not born again. Paul made that known in 2 Corinthians, but we're going to encounter them once again in the churches in Galatia. These guys made the rounds. In fact, they followed Paul from place to place. And when he would establish a church somewhere, before too long, these men would show up and basically try to undo what Paul was accomplishing through the gospel. And so we're going to see how the Lord views those that would do that. You know, there's a lot of evil in this world, folks. Moral evil. And we see it all around us. But there's even a more heinous type of evil. And that is doctrinal evil. It's even more dangerous than the moral unraveling of a society. Doctrinal evil goes right into the middle of the church and disrupts and causes confusion. And so here we'll see in this book called Galatians, written to these churches in that region of the Galatians or the Asia Minor, many of the churches that you've read about in the New Testament are familiar to this region. These people originally came out of France. They were called the Gauls, G-A-U-L-S. So you have the Galatians, although we don't say it that way. We say Galatians, not Galatians, you know. But this is where these people came from. 3rd century before Christ even, these people made their way from Europe and have kind of located here in this region of Asia Minor. You know, Lystra was here, Derbe, all these places you'll see Paul visiting. That was the lower region of what we call the Galatian region. So it was written around AD 60, probably on Paul's 3rd missionary journey. And so just to give you some background into when this was taking place. But again, the occasion or the reason for this epistle being written is because it had come to Paul's attention that now the churches in Galatia are being attacked, basically, by these Judaizers. And they came in a stealth kind of manner, presenting something to the church in those areas and trying to get them to go their direction or their way in this. And it's a mixture. The message was mixed with grace and works. And, you know, that's been a problem since then in what we call the church. People have commonly tried to mix this up, grace and works. Can you, though, mix grace and works? No. Grace is entirely different than works. Works means I'm doing something to earn something. Grace is something given for no good reason at all. Meaning I didn't deserve it, I didn't earn it, and it's given anyway. That's grace. God saved me by his grace, and it was for no good reason of my own. I didn't give God a good reason, neither did you. And nor do we continue to give God any good reason to keep us saved, just for your information. Because this was the second half of the message. The first half of their message was, you've got to do works along with this grace thing. That's what really justifies you. And then to keep yourself saved, you need to continue doing good works in order to keep that going. Both of them were lies. Both of them were heresies. And yet, we'll see here that the churches in Galatia had bought into it. They had been sucked into it, and Paul will bring this up. So let's get into this first chapter, chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 1. Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, an unusual opening for a letter. Paul introduces himself, obviously, but says, I'm an apostle, not of men, wasn't appointed by men. Paul was not one that the church in its early days raised up. He wasn't raised up by the church in Jerusalem, right? In fact, Paul, of course, as you know, was persecuting the church. So he was kind of the least likely person on earth to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't men that would have ever chosen Paul. And by the way, that's just the truth anyway. God chooses us, not men. And that's a good thing, because who would choose any of us? Right? Look at the disciples. Who would have chose any of them? Right? So it's not about men's choosing. And that's good news, because we're not serving Christ because some man or someone chose us to do so. We do it because God's called us to it. We serve Christ. And so Paul here says, I wasn't chosen by men. Now, the reason that's important is because the Judaizers were saying of Paul, hey, the church at Jerusalem didn't even back him up. They didn't even raise him up. He came out of nowhere, right? So he's saying, I didn't come out of nowhere. I came as a calling of Christ upon my life, but it wasn't of men. And he says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, finishing his opening greeting. Now, why does he say, and all the brethren with me? Well, he's establishing something here in his introduction. He's saying there's a lot of brethren that are with me. In other words, they know me. They know this is a true ministry of God, and they're all standing by me. And we together are greeting you churches in Galatia. In other words, Paul's not saying I'm a lone ranger and I'm just doing this on my own and nobody even agrees that I should be doing this. There's a lot of brethren. All the brethren that are with me, of course, agree that this is a work of God. So then he says, as he normally would in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace to you, he says. Now, he starts his introductions that way frequently, but here I think he has a little more emphasis on the grace, because grace is the issue at hand. Grace is going to be the discussion he's going to kind of take on with this church in Galatia, because they have lost the grace message. So he emphasizes, hey, remember, grace be to you and peace. And here's the thing, they weren't experiencing either at this point. Grace or peace. Because listen, folks, if you think you're going to work, if someone thinks they can work for salvation or work to be sanctified by the Lord, then they will not experience grace or peace. Peace is a result of grace. I can't have peace with God unless I know I'm saved by grace through Christ. I can't be at peace thinking, am I doing good enough to warrant God keeping me? Aren't you glad that God says he'll never leave us or forsake us? Because who wouldn't leave us and forsake us, right? What do we do to offer God anything worth keeping? The only way we're worth keeping is because we are in Christ. And of course, he's worth keeping. That's exactly what Paul's going to drive at here, and it's awesome. Watch what he goes on to say. So he says, now, speaking of grace and speaking of God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who, that is, Christ, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So he's kind of given a little mini sermon here. before he gets into the subject matter, he's reminding them. He says, now remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Not that we worked for our salvation, but we were given salvation through the work of Christ to deliver us from this present evil world. Now, we do not get delivered out of this world when we get saved, do we? But we do get delivered from the evil of this world, which is what Paul's point is here. And that's enough. I have often, in my growing in the Lord, have fallen back on something that I did for many years, and that is I tried to convince the Lord that I needed to have deliverance from this world, period. You ever do that? So, Lord, just change the world for me. Just change the whole world for me, right? And the Lord won't do that. He's not going to change the whole world for me. But he will change my heart to keep me from the world. And that's the bigger issue, isn't it? We can tend to look around and say, well, that's the problem out there. This is the issue out there. This is the thing that's really pulling me down. No, it's not. It's there. It's a problem. It's ugly, whatever it might be. But it is not the main problem in your life. What is? Your heart. The heart is the real problem in every situation, in everything that goes on. You can blame something in this world if you want to, but the bottom line is God can't deal with the world for you in the sense that you want him to. He's not going to do that, but he is always willing to deal with your heart as it pertains to this world. Change my heart, O God. Right? Not change the world, O God. The psalmist had that right. So he says, now, to whom this Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. He's saying, now, you remember Jesus, don't you? You remember the grace that he brought by his sacrifice, right? You remember that, don't you? And then he begins his subject matter. Now, this is a very short introduction, and Paul's not wasting any more time. He's going to go right to the point he wants to make. Very quickly, very abruptly, actually, in this letter, he swiftly moves into the real subject. And he says, verse 6, now I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So without any further ado, Paul says, let's get down to business. I'm amazed. I'm appalled. I'm just beside myself that you could so easily be moved away from him that called you by his grace. Paul's just in unbelief that they could be swiftly moved out of grace, just like that, just because somebody comes and says, hey. Now, why would someone be tempted to move away from God's grace to fall under this legalistic kind of mentality and doctrine that you have to do some work now? I mean, it sounds silly, but if you think this through, you understand it to some degree, at least. When you tell somebody, you don't have to do anything, just believe in Christ, he does it all. All you have to do is completely bow yourself to him. Humble yourself. Well, that's where the rub comes in. Well, what can I do? Nothing. Well, certainly there's something I can do. Nada. Nothing. You can do nothing. Well, no. Now, I have some good to offer. Nothing. You're altogether wicked, evil, ugly. You have nothing to offer God. Absolutely zero to justify yourself with. That's where the problem. That's why these people were easily swayed. Because it attracts the ego and the pride in us that we can do something. And they were told, oh, here's the message they were giving them. And it's a familiar one. Listen to it carefully. Oh, we believe in Jesus, but we have something wonderful to add. We have another testament. We have another message to add to that one. Oh, it'll enhance it, really. Will it? Can you add anything to grace? No. Can you subtract anything from it? No. Can you touch it, mess with it, alter it? No. It stands in and of itself as the only means of salvation. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's Christ on the cross dying for me that's my salvation. And it's based upon that only. And nothing else will add to it or change it. Right? So the message, though, was you can be more than that by doing these things. You can be better, really. Better than who? Better than them. Who isn't attracted to that to some degree? Well, if I do certain things, I'll just be a little better than those guys. Now, again, you have this in you to a certain degree. We all have this in us. We can do things. Go to church even. Do our Bible studies. Do our prayer times, our devotion times. Thinking in some degree that I'm doing this and it does make me somewhat better than them. I don't ever see them reading their Bible. I never see them, you know, lifting their hands. I never see them. I mean, there's these little things in us, and somehow we want to know we're a little better than somebody. So we look at people, generally speaking, and we observe people that aren't doing that well in our view, spiritually. And we think, I'm doing pretty good. Right? And this was the message to the church at Galatia. You can be a little better than, let's say the church at Corinth. They didn't really listen to this message. You should listen to this because then you can be a little better than they are. That was the temptation. That's why they left. But I want you to note what Paul says there in verse 6. He says, you've been removed from him. Who? Christ. You've deserted grace. You've deserted the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that these people have now been left by God, but they have walked away, in a sense, from him in this degree, that they have walked away from grace, deserting grace. And so quickly, Paul says, I can't believe how fast you did it. Which, he says, this grace message that you have, it's the only way that you can make it, and yet you deserted it so fast for another gospel. But he says, verse 7, which is not a gospel at all. The gospel is the good news, isn't it? Which is what? Jesus Christ came, he died for your sin on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later for your salvation. Right? He ascended into the heavens. He is seated right now at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. He is in you, working in you. His spirit is in you. You have a relationship with him. That's the gospel. That's the good news, because it's all done in Christ. So when someone gives a different gospel, it's not really a gospel at all or good news. Nothing good about the news that they were preaching, that if you keep up doing good works, then God will keep you. I'm toast at that point. You? I'm done at that point. So, because I know me, right? Well, how many good works do I have to do? Well, you know, you have to do probably at least this many. Okay, then I'm sunk, right? Because I do bad works too, still to this day. It's been well noted that one sin will take you to hell as quickly as a million. And yet we have this tendency to say, no, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad, right? I've never done this, that, the other. I have this list of really bad sins. I've never done any of those. You know, I've done these, but these aren't really that heavy. These aren't really that bad. Aren't really worthy of hell's punishment. It's not true. One sin will take you down. That's why Paul went to great lengths to explain that, look, if you're going to try and live the law, you have to live every single bit of it. If you break any of it, you've broken the whole thing. Right? So Paul says, this isn't another gospel, really. But there be some, he says, and that's the Judaizers, that trouble you, perplex you, in other words, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, the result of their teaching of works plus grace caused trouble, perplexity, confusion. That's the idea here. In other words, there was no peace. As I pointed out earlier, if there's no grace, then there's no peace. And there was no peace in this church. It was perplexed. It was confounded. There was trouble. They were troubled. They were uncertain all of a sudden of salvation. What does it mean? And how do we get it? And how do we keep it, you see? And here's what they had done. They had left God and his grace for men who were trying to put them under bondage. God's grace and his liberty, his freedom to rest in Christ, they left it for men who were just simply trying to chain them up with legalism. Now, this is not an unfamiliar theme for people in God's economy. The Jews did this before. Remember the first king of Israel. God was ruling the people. He was dealing with the people. But the people, the Jews wanted a king like all the other nations had. Remember? Give us a king like all the other nations. We want a king like them. Really? God said, really? Because I'll be your king. I'll be your God. I'll rule your life. No. No, we want a king like all the other nations. So finally, God said, fine. And he gave him Saul. Right? Crazy old Saul. He was a nutcase, really. Jealous, envious. He was a baby. He was a brat. And he ripped the people off and he, you know, put them into bondage in a sense over the things that he was doing. Now, David came along and, of course, he was the one that was anointed by the Lord. But when people want men over God, the only thing that ensues is bondage. Happened with Saul, and now it's happening with this church in Galatia. They are hearing this message from these men, and they're abandoning God's grace to embrace it. But, and Paul makes this really clear, and you need to hear this, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Term is anathema. It means to be cursed for eternity. It also means dedicated to destruction. And Paul is making a declaration here. Let this person understand that if they pervert or twist or remove or change the gospel of Christ, the simplicity of God's grace through his sacrifice, his son, if anyone changes that as the sole means of salvation, let them be accursed. And just in case they missed it, he says in verse 9, as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have received, let him be accursed. Just in case you didn't catch it the first time, let me repeat this. Meaning, this is serious business. And again, folks, I pointed it out earlier, but evil in this world is not at its peak in the moral unraveling of our society. Although it's ugly, it's not right, it's not the main problem. I'm telling you, for the church, doctrinal evil is really the big problem. Here's what I see going on in the bigger body of the church. What I see missing is the teaching of the Word of God. The solid foundational understandings of the truth of God's Word are being neglected. And so there's people in the church, many of them, that don't have a clue whether or not someone coming with this kind of message is a Christian or not. Why? Well, because they say they're Christians. Someone will come and say, we've got another message. Well, we know yours, and we believe that too, but we've got more for you. Some people say, well, they're Christians too, right? No. No, they're not Christians. They're cults. That's a cult. These people that were coming out of Jerusalem were not Christians. They were cults. They perverted the gospel. They changed the gospel. And Paul says, for that, if they're doing that knowingly, changing the gospel, God help them, because they're going to be cursed for that. There's a curse coming for them. So this doctrinal evil, again, it weaves itself within the church very subtly sometimes. I've shared this before, but it's just an interesting thing. When we were back in the barn in our earlier days, there's a gal, the woman came in, and, you know, she looked like, you know, a granny, little granny, you know, gray hair. She came in, she started walking around our church. Within 5 minutes, she had troubled our church with another gospel. I mean, it didn't take more than 5 minutes. And people were walking around confused. It was weird. Well, what did you do? I took her outside. Well, what did you tell this little old lady? I told her to leave. And she tried to explain to me who she was, and I said, I know who you are. I know who you are. You know, and people would, I didn't do this in front of anybody because she was just a sweet-looking old lady, right? But upon discussing some things with her, I had to come to the conclusion, my, what big teeth you have, Grandma. Right? Because by the time I got to her, she had two or three sheep hanging out her mouth, right? Like, she's starting to eat sheep. I just won't have it. I can't allow that. We won't allow that. Paul here is saying, I won't allow this. He's trying to deal with them by this letter, but he will have to eventually meet with these people. He will have to confront this issue because it's a dangerous one. Paul knows there's nothing more dangerous for the church than this kind of message. And these guys, listen, these guys were not going around the region trying to plant churches or evangelize people. They went to already existing churches or church members and tried to infiltrate. That's the motive. Try and pull people who are already involved. Maybe somebody who doesn't have a strong doctrinal foundation in the truth, try and pull them away. Just what these people were doing. So Paul says, they're in for it, you see. And I'll tell you something, this idea that you know, somehow we as a church or we as the body of Christ should be really more embracing of these folks that you know, they're just misguided maybe, huh? And many are, don't get me wrong, many are misguided. They don't even know what they believe. Sometimes when you tell somebody what their religion is all about, they'll say, no, we don't believe that. Oh, yes, you do. You know, and if you pull out their own literature, their own writings, and you say, well, here's what it says. This is what you believe. This is what you're standing for. Huh? They don't know. Why? Because they're told in a very deceptive way that what they believe is very much like what we believe, except for we have a little bit more. So everything they do is fine, but we have just this little more going on, and it makes it better, really. And so they're deceiving people, and there are many people that aren't purposely going out there trying to disrupt or pervert the gospel, but there are those that do. And these men that Paul's addressing here that were doing this, they knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. And by the way, folks, Paul here, as he's going to discuss in just a second, Paul knew that saying the things that he said would bring certain people, you know, against him, even in the church. Certain people that had kind of gotten involved with this false teaching, because it's hard to confess that. It's hard to admit to that. It's almost easier to fight the truth than to admit and confess that I've really fallen for the lie. Now, you might say, well, why would anybody do that? That's a good question. Why do we do that? Oftentimes, when we fall for Satan's lie, right, oftentimes we'll try and defend that rather than just confess it. Because it's hard for us to just come up with the, yes, I believed the lie and went headlong into that sin and did that, right? And if you're like me, you've spent a good deal of your time defending your weaknesses and your failings, right? And God has spoken powerfully in this regard. You're not supposed to defend your weakness or your sin. You're supposed to confess it and be cleansed of it. Quit spending your time defending yourself. How much time do we spend arguing with God? It's a great day in a person's life, let me tell you, when the argument ends and there's no more arguing. Lord, I don't want to argue anymore. I give. I quit. I give up. You're right. I admit it. I confess it. You're absolutely right, and I'm wrong. Freedom. There's freedom in that. And the Lord will cleanse at that point. So Paul says here in verse 10, he says, for now I do not persuade men or God, he says. I'm not trying to persuade men or God, he says. Or do I seek to please men? And do you think I'm trying to please people? Well, obviously with this message, he's not. The things he's saying, he's not trying to please men. But he says, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If you're going to serve Christ, if you're going to be a minister for Jesus Christ in this world, then you cannot place any real importance on pleasing men. If you do, you shall not be the servant of Christ. Why? Because men don't always like it when you're serving Christ, if you're really serving him. If you're serving him, then people are going to be offended at times. People are going to be struck with truth and things to confront that they may not want to, and you may not be the most popular person because of that. Paul wasn't trying to be popular here. And, you know, really, folks, the test of a man's ministry is not popularity. How popular is he? That's not really the testing ground. Or whether he does signs and wonders or, you know, does these things that are really impressive. Not the test. The test of a man's ministry is his faithfulness to the Word of God. Is he faithful to what God's Word teaches and declares or not? If he is not faithful to the Word of God, then his ministry is a flop, no matter how popular it is or how many people are involved with it or whatever. And that's the deciding line. That's the thing Paul says. I'm not trying to please men. I'm simply pleasing the Lord in everything that he wants me to do. And therefore, if you're not pleased with that, then there's a problem. But it's not God's problem. It's yours. If you don't like what God's doing, then you take that up with God. And many times, if you know, people come and say, that was kind of a hard word, I think you need to take that up with the Lord. Right? I didn't write this. I didn't write the Bible. I teach the Bible, and I teach it as accurately as I possibly can, because I don't want to confound or confuse any of this. So when you hear Paul speaking in this manner, then we need to hear it in this manner. And Paul says, I'm not trying to please men. If I tried to please men, I couldn't be the servant of Christ. I couldn't serve Christ if I'm trying to please men. And, you know, there is a temptation for people in ministry to to compromise the message or compromise the method or compromise what's really the tone of the scripture or maneuver things slightly so that it's not so heavy or make it more palatable for people to take it in, you know, or let's be more culturally relative so that the message of the gospel doesn't slap people so hard. I'm sorry, but let me just say it plainly. The world needs to be slapped upside the head with the gospel. And it does. That's why people hate it. And they hate you and they hate me for standing firm on what the Bible says. It doesn't play games with sin or sinners. It simply tells the truth. And the truth will set you free. Amen? But let me tell you something. If you stand in opposition to the truth may set you free, but it might take your head off first. Right? It might knock you down first before it sets you free, but it will set you free if you embrace it. But people can't stand it when the message is right on the money from what the Bible teaches. And, you know, people try to attract people by mixing things up and trying to water down the, oh, let's not be too heavy in doctrine and, you know, we don't want to run people off. And many tactics are tried in churches, folks, to attract people and to keep people. Now, I've been a part of churches like that, having meetings, you know, committee meetings, heaven forbid, about how to keep people in the church. Right? These huge strategy sessions. How are we going to keep people in church? I don't know. Let's feed them spaghetti. You know, let's let's do this or that. If people are leaving the church, you think that really the proper thing is to feed them spaghetti so they don't leave? Here's the problem with doing that. If you start feeding people spaghetti to keep them, you're going to have to keep feeding them spaghetti. Church goes bankrupt because we can't afford to feed people spaghetti every time they show up or whatever it might be. People try to do things, though, to keep people coming to church. And that's never been the purpose or motivation for the church. It should never be. How do I keep people coming, or how do we get people to come? And I'll tell you something. I've been asked this question more times than I can recall by other pastors. How do you get people to come to church? And I tell them, I teach the word, pray, you know, walk with the Lord, seek the Holy Spirit. You know, just, and you know, many times they'll look at me like, okay, if you don't really want to tell me, you know, like, if you don't want to really get, I mean, like, you don't want to give away the secret or whatever, just say so. I'm like, no, this is it. That's all there is to it. Just teach the word of God, you know. This is powerful here. The word of God is powerful. It's what people need. And even when they don't want it, it's what they need anyway. And so Paul says, I'm not trying to serve you as men or people to make sure that you're okay with what we're doing here, teaching the word of God. You know, I had a guy come to me at one point years ago. And, you know, because I do teach the word, I will continue to teach the word. And it is all about Jesus, isn't it? The word of God is all about Christ, and he is the answer for every problem that we have, isn't he? Anybody have a problem with that? This guy did. He came to me and said, I just want to let you know we're leaving the church because everything is about Jesus. I said, well, it is. I mean, everything is about Jesus. And you keep saying that the answer to everything is Jesus. That's true, right? Well, there's other things and there's other... No. And really, I finally got down to business with this person. I said, look, if you think that there's another way or another answer besides Jesus Christ, and if you think the church should be about something other than Jesus in any way or shape or form, then you do need to find another church because this church isn't going to be for you. It's about Christ. only. It's only about him. And he is the answer for everything, every problem. He is the all in all. This is why this message that these Judaizers were preaching, so to speak, was so awful. Because when you tell somebody there's something else, it completely, listen, not partially, not a little bit, completely demeans Jesus Christ and what he has done. Completely takes him down off the throne of his sacrificial work and says he didn't really do it all. That's why Paul is so vehement about his approach to this church who's buying into that fallacy. It's an insult to say that there's something else or something more or something different than Jesus. It's all about him. So Paul says, but I, verse 11, certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Man didn't come up with the gospel. And I'll tell you something, man would never have come up with the gospel. Man would come up with what the heresy was that was being preached. Man would come up with, well, here's what I do. Here's what I can do. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look at the things I continue to do. That's why I'm righteous. Look at me. That's what man does. Man would never come up with the true, pure gospel, which is, I've done nothing and am worthy of nothing and less than nothing. Man doesn't come up with that. Man doesn't come up with that doctrine. That's God. Man's too prideful to come up with that. So Paul says, this gospel is not something that man came up with, you see. It's not something that we contrive or come up with on our own. For he says, for verse 12, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is pointing to, and he'll talk about it here in just a second, he's pointing to his conversion. He didn't hear from a man on the road to Damascus as he was on his way to persecute the church some more. He was confronted with Christ. Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, and it was Christ himself who presented Paul with the gospel. And he heard it powerfully and profoundly. And by the way, you can hear the gospel from a man, from the pulpit or from somebody sharing it with you at lunch or whatever. You can hear the gospel from a man, but at some point, listen, you have to hear from Jesus. Had Paul never heard the gospel? Well, of course he had, right? He was opposed to it. He knew what he was opposed to. He thought Jesus was a fake, right? That's why he persecuted the church. That's not even the real thing. We need to stamp that out. We need to stomp that out. He had heard the gospel, but he never had heard from Jesus. And boy, you can hear a lot of things. People hear the gospel all the time, but you have to hear, not from a man. You need to hear from the Spirit of God. You need to hear from Jesus. It has to be a revelation. I must hear Jesus. And I can tell you folks about him. I can tell you about Jesus, right? But you have to meet him. You have to meet him. Every person has to meet him, has to hear from him personally, you see. He says, verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation, or literally my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion. Now, look at what he calls the Jews' religion. Listen how he phrases that. The Jews' religion. Now, that was Paul. He was a Jew. It was his religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion. He uses that again. I actually was doing well in the Jews' religion. Now, why does he use this phrase? And then he comments on the church and says the church versus, in a sense, the Jews' religion. Well, watch, he points it out. He says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Do you hear what he's saying? He sounds like a Judaizer here on purpose. Now, I did really well in the Jews' religion. I was exceedingly above all my brethren. I was doing more than they were all doing. I was persecuting the church. I was zealous. I was really on top of this works thing. But it was the Jews' religion. And he says here, but, verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Here's Paul's contrast that he's kind of presenting. He knows this routine that the Judaizers are propagating. He was in the midst of it. He profited from it in a sense. He did well at it. But what he's pointing out is that men seek God through religion. That's how men seek God. That's how Paul sought God. Did he even know God? No, but he was doing pretty well in the whole religious thing. Right? I'm doing great with the religious thing. Problem is I don't even know God. But I'm really zealous for men's traditions. Note what he said. All the traditions that were handed down to me, I did really well in those things. And as all men do, I sought God through religion. Here's the big difference. God seeks man through relationship. Through his son. And a man can seek God through religion all the days of his life and never, ever come up with a relationship with God. Because religion, seeking the means of having something to do with God by a religious activity, by the traditions of men, by the things, even if you're zealous in doing well in those things, you'll never, ever get to God through religion. Paul actually had to lose his religion in order to get saved. That's why he refers to it as the Jews' religion. Not mine. Not mine anymore. Used to be mine. I used to be that. I sought God with religion. But God sought me with a relationship with his son. It pleased God to separate me, to call me, to reveal his son to me. That's how God seeks man. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. The Bible makes it clear that no one seeks after God. Well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say that man seeks God through religion? Yeah. That's true. But no one is seeking God. Well, what are they seeking? Religion. And calling it God. People have been worshiping their religion for centuries. And calling it God. But it's at their pace, in their terms. See, I can practice religion because I'm in control. I go to church, get to check that off. I do this religious thing, check that off, right? I do as much of that religious thing as I want to, right? And I call that God. Paul calls it the Jews' religion, and it's absolutely diametrically opposed to what the church represents, which is God seeking man through the sacrifice of his son and building a relationship with man. Only God is the one seeking us. We really don't seek him. And people have sought religion for years and thinking that somehow this is it, you know. And I've done it. I did it for years. I thought, well, I guess the whole God thing is you go to church and you wear clothes you don't wear any other time. And you sing songs you don't sing at any other time in your week. You know, you go to this place, you never go any other time except for on Sunday, you know, and you hang out with people that you never hang out with any other time during the week, nor do you want to. That's what I thought the whole God thing was when I was growing up. And I would say the same thing. That was my religion. And I was told to seek God through that religion. And by the way, the religion I grew up in, it was the only one that you can seek God in. Any other religion is not going to get you there. You've got to seek God in this religion, and you have to be baptized in this church, and we're the only ones that really have the right message. Red flag, right? Whenever you hear that stuff, red flag. But I was too young, so I grew up in that. And so when I got saved, when the Lord sought me out and built a relationship with me based upon the sacrifice of Jesus, his son, had nothing to do with religion, then I went through a whole season in my life when I was younger that I didn't want anything to do with religion. Anything that resembled religion, I was like running from it. And the Lord has showed me over the years the difference between that religious activity and a right relationship with him. But it's not based on me. It's based on his son. He sought me out. He found me. He not only found me, he found me out. Anybody been found out by God? It's kind of a mixed bag. It's like scary and cool at the same time. But all of a sudden you realize God knows everything about you. You're found out. It's like, oh, man, you know. And we live our lives pretty much, folks, hoping people don't find out who we are. Truly. Most of us have our fronts of, like, you're really not going to see who I am. If you did, you'd run for your life, you see. But God found me out. He found me out and found me and sought me and grabbed me. Paul says, I was called and his son was revealed to me. And it pleased God to do this. It didn't please God that Paul was a religious fanatic. That didn't please God, even though he was zealous. Even though he was to the T doing everything he was supposed to do in the Jews' religion, that did not please God at all. And someone who lives their life thinking that their religious activity somehow, when they get to the end of their life, they're going to stand before God and he's going to go, oh, wow, that was impressive. All that religious activity, that really blew my mind. No. In fact, Jesus said there'll be many on that day that said, well, Lord, you know, we did all these things in your name. Look at all the stuff we did. And the shocker comes when Jesus declares, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you. Yeah, but we did this religious stuff, I mean, like all the time in your name. We didn't have a relationship. I don't know you. You don't know me. And obviously, listen, obviously, that's the case when someone comes to the Lord and says, look what I did in your name. Let me just say this. None of us are going to do that. When we meet with our Lord, our Jesus, our Savior, we will be weeping face down, in awe of the fact that he has anything to do with us whatsoever. Not boasting, bragging, look at what he did in your name. No, just in awe. Lord, you're so awesome. Why did you have anything to do with me? And as Jesus gives out the crowns, the rewards of a life that was lived for him in any capacity, we're all going to be floored by it. Because we know, don't we? When he says, well done, good and faithful servant, we know, don't we, who was the faithful one? That was you, Lord. You were faithful. You did all things well. I was an idiot. Self-centered. Dumb sometimes. I did things that were just unworthy of you. And yet Jesus is going to, because he sought me out. And it had nothing to do with religious activity. It has everything to do with reality that Jesus died for me and wants me to know him. So God reveals his son, Paul says, in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. I preach Christ. I don't preach religion, Paul says. I'm not going to tell you that this is the ordinance or this is the technique or this is. I'm telling you about Christ. It's Jesus that you need to hear. And he says, I did not confer with flesh and blood when this happened to me. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Huh. Now you'd think a guy gets saved in the early church. The center of the early church was Jerusalem. And the leaders of the early church was Peter, James, John, right? The apostles, they were the heavyweights. You'd think that, you know, a man getting saved in the early church would go to Jerusalem and try and get their approval or their commendation, which is what these Judaizers were accusing Paul of not having. They were saying he doesn't have letters of commendation, right? Paul says, I didn't go to Jerusalem right away. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Why? Because it wasn't about that. I didn't go get a letter from Peter or from the church in Jerusalem to give me authority to do what God has called me to do. Where did you go, Paul? I went into the desert. For 3 years, Paul spent his time in the desert, and most believe spending time with the Lord, being taught by Jesus, spending intimate time with Christ for 3 years. Now, it's interesting. Paul was an apostle. He was not one of the 12, but he was an apostle, right? With just as much authority. And it's interesting because the apostle spent 3 years with Jesus while he was on this earth. Paul spent 3 years with Jesus in Arabia, in the desert. No less an apostle. In fact, what he was shown and what was revealed to Paul in those desert days, we're still marveling at as we read his letters. Paul had more to say to the early church than all the other writers of the New Testament combined. It's only through Paul's letters that we really understand church order at all and the function of the church. So Paul had every bit as much authority. He didn't need to get Peter's pat on the back. Not that he had anything against Peter or James or John or any of the rest, but he didn't need the men to give him authority. None of us do, by the way. We are all called by Christ. We're called into salvation through his sacrifice, not because a man has given you the authority to be saved or the authority to do ministry. No one does that for you. The Lord does that. And if the Lord calls you to do something, you don't need me to give you the authority to go do it. Just go do it. Well, that's scary. Maybe. But Paul here says, I didn't go to Jerusalem, which would have been the secure thing to do. I'll go get under the covering, so to speak, of the church in Jerusalem. Paul says, no, I went to the desert. I hung out in the desert for 3 years with Christ. Wow, awesome. And then he goes back to Damascus and ministers there. And then finally, he goes up to Jerusalem to see Peter. But he only stayed there for 15 days. 2 weeks he was with Peter, just getting to know Peter, I think. Not getting Peter's authority, not even getting Peter's take on this part of Scripture or this teaching. He wasn't running by Peter everything that he was told by Christ. He was simply getting to know Peter for a couple of weeks. And he says, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the head of the Jerusalem church at that time. And he says, I didn't see anybody but Peter, and I saw James, but I didn't really see any of the other apostles. It wasn't about that. It was for me to make sure that I just met these guys, and then I'm on my way. He didn't waste any time. Paul didn't let any grass grow under his feet when he got his commission from the Lord. He didn't wait around. Sometimes, you know, you just have to do what you're supposed to do. I remember when I was called to start this church, I was shocked at how fast things happened, right? Next thing I knew, it was the next Sunday, I'm here in Bandon doing a church service. The same week I found out I was doing this. Well, that was weird. It was. It was really strange. It was like surreal. I still look back on those days and think, how did that work out? How did that happen? Well, it wasn't because I had a religion that I practiced or that I did things in this certain order or did this or that. It was just simply the call of God. And that's all there is to it. And Paul says that's all there is. There is nothing else. It doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter what is going on here or there or the other. It doesn't really make any difference. He says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. I'm telling you the truth. He says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, just updating what he had done. And he says, I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in the past times now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Paul does bring up the fact that when he went and ministered various places, he wasn't known by face. People didn't know his face, but they knew him by name. You can imagine how they knew him by name. Again, I'll point out Paul being the least likely candidate to be an apostle in the church, which he persecuted. And yet God chose him to do just that. And when people had heard that he was in the area, the one that persecuted the church in times past, but now he preaches the same faith that he destroyed earlier. Now, this is something Paul says, what could possibly be the conclusion you could draw from a man like me becoming a Christian and becoming a preacher of the gospel? What could you possibly come to the conclusion of about that? That I decided to do this? No. It only makes sense when you figure it was a God thing. What would make a man like Paul, who was steeped in the Jews' religion and persecuting the church, being zealous for that, profiting from it, really being elevated in the Jews' sight, what would cause a man to change completely around and now preach the gospel that he's been trying to stamp out for years? The only conclusion, God saved me and appointed me to do this. It's God's grace is what he's saying. It's not me, it's God's grace. And they glorified God in me, Paul says. There was a glory for God in what he did in me. Not glory for me. There was no glory, Paul says, for me in this. It was glory for God. Me, I was knocked off my high horse. Me, I spent 3 years in the desert learning everything that I had tried to stamp out, being convicted and dealing with all that with the Lord. You know, Paul would point out later on that he was deeply impacted by the stoning of Stephen there in the book of Acts during the first part of the church's history. Paul was actually the one that consented unto being stoned. Stephen was the one being stoned. Paul said, do it. He says, man, I'm wrestling with that. He even quotes part of the sermon that Stephen preached. I mean, I don't know what Paul went through in Arabia. He doesn't really fill us in, but I can tell you this. There was many tears. There was a great deal of heartbroken discussion with God over what he had done to the church. And he now says, you know what? If it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be going to hell on a handcart so fast. You can't even imagine how hellish I am bound if it wasn't for God's grace. Which is his point here, which is going to continue to make as we plow through this. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for grace and mercy. I thank you for what you did in the Apostle Paul, how such an unlikely man, being such a religious guy, and yet not having any relationship with you. You reached him. You sought him out. You brought him in by your grace. And for us, Lord, we just rejoice in that. We rejoice in our standing in Christ by grace, not by works. Oh, Lord, we can't do anything to improve upon what you've done. Jesus, you've done it all. It is finished. We can't improve on it. We can't alter it. We can't do anything to take away from it. It is what it is. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I thank you, Lord, that that's true, lest I get so silly and do dumb things thinking I'm accomplishing something that I'm really not. In fact, when I do that, Lord, I am diminishing the value of the cross. And forgive us for that. Lord, give us perspective today. Show us again how true this is and how awesome you are. By your grace, by your mercy, we love you today. In Jesus' name, amen.